Our scripture reading is also from the book of Philippians, the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. We've been looking through this portion beginning last Lord's Day, and we hope to continue today. So hear God's word from Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Thus far, may God bless the reading and the further preaching of his own precious and inspired word. We are exploring the theme of a great portion of the letter of Paul to the Philippians, and as it concludes in chapter 4 of this striving together for the faith of the gospel. The reality that the basic demeanor of the Christian walk is one of striving together. And we saw verses last time of how Paul calls the Christian life a fight. He tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. There's this demeanor of urgency, of sobriety, of seriousness. The word fight in that verse is a word in Greek from which we derive our word agony. It sounds like the word agony. It's a demeanor that brings to mind that the dimension in which a believer lives is not one of rest and of thinking, well, the future is heaven, so I may as well enjoy the ride while I live. That's how many people are living the Christian walk. But it's not that way that God describes it. It's described as a race in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, he tells the believers in Corinth. Run that ye may obtain. See, it's not even a walk. It is a race. We're running. Again, he says to Timothy about himself, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He puts both the image of a fight and of a race. I have fought the fight. I have run my course. Paul is saying, I've crossed that line. There's just a few more moments for me in this life and I'm gone. It's seen as a battle. Again to Timothy, he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. One verse I didn't read last time I want to bring also is from Jude 1:3. He brings there the element of fight with a different word. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Jude is speaking in a way, revealing his heart. He wanted to write a letter basically just describing the gospel in general terms. But as he sees that there are those who are opposed to the gospel, he decided to put the flavor in this letter of one of contending for the truth. Because there are those who are contending for falsehood. And John Bunyan understood this very well. The whole tenor of the book that he wrote while he was in prison, see, that was how he lived the Christian walk. He was commanded to not preach, and yet he would keep on preaching because it was a mandate of his king, the Lord God, and it kept him in prison for many years. And it was in the recesses of prison that he wrote the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And no wonder it is full of battle scenes and difficulties. And it is a fight. It is a trajectory of battle, of contention. And I just want to bring a little portion of this from the second part, which manifests Christiana, narrates his wife's pilgrimage with his sons to the celestial city. There's a moment there where Greatheart, who is the man who's conducting Christiana and her children and a few other people, they meet with Valiant, Valiant for Truth. And there's a little conversation between them. A little detail about what had happened is that Valiant for Truth had just come out of a struggle with these three men, Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic, who threatened him with his life if they wouldn't join him. And more about that little part in our afternoon service, because it'll be related to our message in the afternoon of what that struggle was about. But they meet him right after this warfare, and he's and has blood, as it were, from him. And Greatheart notices that he has a sword, and he wants to see it, and he calls it a right Jerusalem blade. And right here you see we realize the Bibles we hold are spoken of in God's word as a sword. The faith that we have is spoken of in God's word as a shield. See, these are all pictures that make us realize, it reminds us that the Christian walk is not a sea of roses. It is a battle. And I just want to read a little portion of the conversation they have with one another. And so Valiant for Truth says, "Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. He need not fear its holding if he can but tell how to lay on. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all." And then Greatheart asks, "But you fought a great while. I wonder you were not weary." And Valiant for Truth said, "I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand. And when they were joined together as if a sword grew out of my arm, and when the blood ran through my fingers, then I fought with most courage." And Greatheart says, "Thou hast done well. Thou hast resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Thou shalt abide by us. Come in and go out with us, for we are thy companions." See, just that little narrative, you see what I mean. When I say battle, it has nothing to do with battling with people. Our battles are not with flesh and blood. They are in spiritual dimension. Our enemies in this world are Satan and all of his foes, who are spiritual beings. They used to be angels. Now they're fallen angels. That is what God's word describes as the power of darkness, the powers and principalities of this world. And then there is the world in itself, which is not also regarding plants and skies and mountains, God's world, but it's the system of this world, of all whose hearts are following Satan and all that it promotes. And the third enemy, which in essence is the most dangerous of all, because he has a stronghold that none of the others do have, which is indwelling sin. The sin that remains, the sin that abides, that is an enemy within the very house of your soul, closer than any enemy can ever arrive. A lot of people spend too much time deciding, did the devil give me this idea or not? He doesn't need, you don't need the devil to give you ideas. Indwelling sin has all of it inside. Remember Jesus said that all of those sins, and he listed murder, adultery, lust, theft, all kinds of sin, they derive from the heart. Now Satan can give temptations. The world presents temptations. But we have enough to struggle with in our own hearts. And so we need to remember this life is a striving. This theme will be carried all through until verse 9. And what we find is that God gives 7 precious graces to help us understand how to fight the good fight, how to live this life that is a striving together. And we began looking at 2 of these that we will see. 2 of them we'll review today because there are new things to say that I didn't say. I only began them last time, and the third one will dwell upon more today. And again, in a sense, all of this is review because Paul has dealt with this from chapter 2 on. But he wants to bring them back again with fresh dimensions to it. But one of them is loving the brethren. This is how you fight the good fight. This is how you strive together for the truth of the gospel. This is how you live as a citizen of heaven here on earth. These are all terminologies here from Philippians. It's with this demeanor of love. And remember, we saw this, interestingly, not through a command that Paul is saying, as if he's saying, okay, now the first thing is love. He doesn't command it. And even in not commanding, there's an element here that really tests your heart whether you would love or not. He brings it by way of example. Because in verse 1 we saw how he surrounds that one little command, so stand fast. It is enshrined with love. By saying, my brethren, dearly beloved, number 1, longed for, number 2, my joy, number 3, my crown, number 4. And then when he gives a command, so stand fast in the Lord, he says, my dearly beloved, number 5. It's like the command gets lost in all those words of love. And what makes us realize what Paul is doing, we have to do, is because you get to the last verse of this whole context, verse 9, and he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. We put these things together, and God's word is saying, do what Paul is doing. The same way that Paul doesn't measure words and uses even, he goes beyond the rules of grammar and repeats things that grammatically he doesn't have to. They don't make sense in terms of grammar, but this is the point. It doesn't matter the grammar. What matters is the love. And you go overboard if you have to. Remember in our study of Galatians, against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. Beloved, you can know for truth that you will never get a call from a brother, and you shouldn't, saying, I need to tell you, you're loving too much. You're exaggerating on your love. That doesn't exist. It'll never happen. We are allowed to love to overflowing. And it's what Paul does. And the reason I bring this point again is not just to remind us of this, it's really where we focused last time, but it's bring different things because there's more ways that he's manifesting this love. It's not just from verse 1. Now, first I can ask this question under this point. Why love after all? Why is love so foundational, so important? We need to understand this dynamic. We've talked about this in other passages, but you'll see how it's blessed to remember this reality here again. In this letter, Paul doesn't go into great detail about all the dangers out there. But if you just go back again where this whole subject began in chapter 1, verse 27, where he spoke of standing fast in one spirit, striving together. You see in your Bibles, this is important to see the analogy here. In verse 27, the very last phrase is striving together for the faith of the gospel. And look at verse 28, the first words there. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. You see, the adversaries are outside. And whatever they're doing, see, Paul doesn't say what they're doing, but they are terrorists. Because Paul is saying, don't be terrified by what they're doing. That means they're doing bad things. It could be life-threatening. It could be name-calling. We don't know what it is. But it was enough for Paul to say, don't be terrified by what they're doing. Just stick together. Strive together. And I think this is so important. It brings this scenario, beloved, to our hearts. It's like the church is this island of love surrounded by a sea of hate. Everywhere around us, there is hate. So Paul spoke of those adversaries. And then if we go back to chapter 3, real close to where we're talking about, go to verse 19. Verse 18, look what he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. If they're enemies, even if they might have the name Christians, they're outside. They're enemies of the cross, are not Christians. And he says in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. You see, that's what out there in that sea. And you can imagine these people whose belly is their God, they don't love you. Those adversaries who are terrorizing you, they don't love you. In the church, you start seeing this figure is reduced to this island. And what is to be in this island is one loving one another, because we're surrounded by adversaries, surrounded by people that makes Paul weep about. And then comes this big shock, because in verse 2 it says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now notice, Euodias and Syntyche are where? They are not in the sea out there. They're in the island in here. Because he says, I entreat thee also, yoke fellow, help those women. Who are these women? Who labored with me in the gospel. They are not part of those adversaries. They are not part of those who think their God is their belly. They are true Christians. And see, this is the shock element that God's word is bringing. As the church is surrounded by hatred outside, woe is us if we would look inside and find that there's hatred here too. You realize what Paul is showing, the painting, the picture that God's word is bringing. And so what Paul is doing is being this example of love, going the extra mile, carrying the extra load, saying the extra words. And so in verse 1, he surrounds the word, so stand fast, the command, with all this love. And then he manifests it in a few other ways. One of them, looking at it globally, is even writing them this letter. He's in prison. You know, some of us might go on a vacation and think, okay, I'm in vacation, it's not time to write letters, I'll just rest. That's even when we could really have all the time in the world to write loved ones. And we don't, usually. And in prison, you might say, well, you have all the time in the world, yes. But it's quite uncomfortable to really minister when you're being tied together by chains in a dreary place. You can imagine how some of us would just be so sad and despondent, our heart couldn't find words to write. But But this letter comes from there, full of joy, full of love. So he writes them a letter. He uses his time in prison to manifest his love. And then you go back to the words that you find in this, and just as a list, he says in this letter that he thanks God upon every remembrance of them. As soon as he remembers Philippi, he breathes the prayer, Lord, I thank thee for the Philippians. I thank thee for that first prayer meeting. I thank thee for Lydia, who was baptized, and all her household. I thank thee for the jailer who almost killed himself, but the Lord, thou did save him that night and his whole family. He washed me and all of my wounds, and I baptized him and symbolically washed all his wounds. Lord, how I thank thee for the Philippians. Every remembrance of them, he thanked the Lord. It says that he prays for them, making requests with joy. In chapter 1:7, Paul says, I have you in my heart. He tells them how much he longs for them in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he's reflecting there upon all that he has said, and he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, and so you find also an element of encouragement, and this is the next place, not just that he writes the letter, but how encouraging he is in this letter. Even if, as we look to chapter 4, we see an element of encouragement that is, even makes us wonder, can we imitate this? Can I do what Paul is doing here? He didn't qualify, do everything I do except this one thing. What I'm referring to is in chapter 4, verse 3, when he enlists a yoke fellow and Clement and other fellow laborers. And by the way, this is another way he shows love, because he's saying, I know there's a problem there, but there's help. And I want to encourage in a practical way for there to be help. And he enlists these people to help with the discord that began. And he ends by saying, whose name are in the book of life. And when we evaluate what Paul is doing here, there's no other way to explain it other than love. Because someone could ask, well, how does Paul have the authority to say and affirm that their names are in the book of life? He is referring to that eschatological book that is seen of as being in heaven, that only God knows whose names are there, and he's the one who has written those names. And you find many passages in God's word that refers to this book of life or book of the living. In Psalm 69:28, it says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. You find the psalmist praying, which is seeking God's judgment. How could Paul affirm this? And Calvin has a very interesting view on this. And in summary, it's the reality of love, the charity, the judgment of charity. Let me read the whole portion of what Calvin says. He says, should anyone allege that Paul therefore acts rashly in usurping to himself the right of pronouncing as to the secrets of God, I answer that we may in some measure form a judgment from the token by which God manifests his election, but only in so far as our capacity admits. And all those therefore in whom we see the marks of adoption shine forth, let us in the meantime reckon those to be sons of God until the books are open. He's meaning we're not the ones declaring, but we will be reckoning. He'll explain what that is based on, which will thoroughly bring all things to view in Revelation at the end of the day. Of course, it will bring everything to view. It belongs, it is true, to God alone now to know them that are his and to separate at least the lambs from the kids. But it is our part to reckon in charity all to be lambs who, in spirit of obedience, submit themselves to Christ as their shepherd, who betake themselves to his fold and remain there constantly. It is our part to set to high a value upon the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to which he confers peculiarly on his elect, and that they shall be to us the seals, as it were, of an election which is hid from us. And so he says, this is the judgment of charity. You know, in a very clear way, even by when we put together God's word, Matthew 18, at that last point where Jesus says, if they won't hear the church, consider him as a sinner. Basically, Jesus is saying, you're not allowed to do that before that. It's true that you may wonder, could this person be a Christian? Look what he or she is doing. And Paul and Calvin himself mentioned, of course, when there are tokens and when there are marks of being a child of God. And this is why when those marks are missing and when some kind of sin clearly engrosses a person, the church has to come to the aid and begin a process of discipline, helping that person know the danger he or she is in. But until then, we're to look at one another and have this judgment by the way you're living, by the fruits you manifest. Everything indicates your name is in the book of life. And when Paul says this to them, he is loving them. They understand that he's not giving the last word. He's not God. But this is why it's been called the judgment of love. And it's how we must manifest our love. Beloved, if somebody is living in a way that has no marks of incredulity and no sin that's specific, and yet somebody will be pressuring, as it were, that soul to doubt his or her salvation, that is the judgment of hate, not the judgment of love. Now, at the same time, if you see someone who's living in a way that's backsliding and doesn't seem serious about his walk, we still have to be very careful. We can't come based upon that. I have no certainty that you're saved and be judgmental in that way. We can't do that. We don't have the authority to do that. Jesus gave that authority to the church. And once a person has spoken to that soul and he doesn't hear, then more people and he doesn't hear. And more time and prayer. And the church knows. He hears the church and doesn't hear. Then there's a day of a pronouncement. And that's where we can't say, your name is in the book of life. I wouldn't have that authority then to say that. But you see, Paul is speaking to people who have troubles. Iodas and Syntyche are obviously not living as they ought to. There's discord. There's even sin involved. And Paul still says their names are in the book of life. So this is love. And he loves by all these words. He loves by writing them a letter. He loves by giving them encouragement. And the last way that we'll see that he loves is by giving them promises. He gives two promises in this letter. And we'll talk about them when we get to those passages, but notice that they are like two bookends with God as the center of them. In verse 6, if you give yourself to what you could call a grateful prayer life, it says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. See, he's giving them a promise of peace, the peace of God. And then at the end of this whole passage, and the condition there is if you do the things that you learn, that you receive and heard in Paul, he says, and the God of peace, the last phrase of chapter of verse 9, and the God of peace shall be with you. He promises the peace of God and the God of peace. Isn't that a powerful promise? He's promising both the giver and the grace. And this is the complete promise. A lot of people want the grace of peace, but if you don't have the God of peace, that's nothing. What peace is this if you don't have the God who gives it? And Paul is promising both God and peace in his whole narrative. And the one thing that impresses me regarding this promise is this whole element Not everywhere Paul writes, he brings in promises for encouragement. But he's wanting to manifest his love. And so he uses word. He uses the letters. He uses encouragements. And he uses promises. And this teaches us then in the context, how is it that we strive together for the faith of the gospel? It has to be with love. It has to be with love. Now the second way, and we began looking, also I'll just bring some new things that we didn't talk about last time. It's the standing firm. So loving the brethren is how we strive together, and standing firm. Because he says in verse 1, so stand fast in the Lord. That means to be stable, to be immovable, to be firm, to have convictions, to be solid in your beliefs, to be unaffected by the waves out there. No matter what the influences are there, that you'll be like a Daniel, even if the lion's den is promised to you. And I want to give you a few examples of stability. We spoke to some degree about stability and the great need of stability in the Christian walk. But I just want to leave you with some examples. And this brings so clearly the whole demeanor of this life being one of striving together. This battle reality of the Christian walk. We can't talk about standing firm without thinking of Daniel. Daniel arrives with his friends and with many other Israelites in Babylon, and there's this gigantic system to de-Judaize these men, take away the whole mindset of them being Hebrew, of the gods, of the God that he worshipped, of their host system, and they would learn the language of the Chaldees, they would learn the culture of the Chaldees, the sciences, the astrology, and even the names. So that Daniel's friends, who all had, of course, Hebrew names, are usually more now known by their Babylonian names. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. That's not what their fathers and mothers called them back in Israel. Even Daniel's name was changed to Belshazzar. But Daniel would not become a Babylonian. He would not be influenced to that climactic point where there was no more Daniel. There would be a man who would fear God. And he did. All through his life in Babylon. And even into the Persian era. It began, remember, with his being firmly resolved not to defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. You wouldn't ever believe it began with saying, I won't eat that food nor drink that wine. It began, in a sense, with a diet. But it had nothing to do, of course, with the drink and the food. It had to do with what it represented. All the food and everything that came from the banquet of the king was all seen, as it were, from a sacrifice to their gods. And Daniel said, that will completely have nothing to do with me. And remember that his three friends followed him. And we find their testimony into the next chapters, where we find that great giant statue being erected. And remember that at the pain of being thrown into the fiery furnace, if you would not bow to that idol when all those instruments were played. And those three friends of Daniel remained firm, remained stable. You see, the standing of their attitude was representing the stability of their heart. And the danger of being thrown in the fiery furnace became true. And remember their answer to the king. In Daniel 3:18, it says, they replied to the king that if God wants to deliver them, he can. But then he says, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They have attained everything else. They allowed their names to be changed. They learned the language. They learned the understanding. They were part of the court. But they would not bow to the king's gods. And so they're thrown in the fiery furnace. and you remember the story. And this is the blessedness. This is what I want to encourage us when we think of stability, the blessedness when you are standing firm. Anyone else who is thrown in that fire would stand no longer, but God caused them to stand even there. And they were walking. And the king noticed there was even a fourth one. In the place that would have obviously been the greatest affliction of those three men, the Lord Jesus was with them. It was such an emblem of what he promises, that even when you suffer, he will be with you. The fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus later did go to a furnace in our behalf. So that even if being stable causes you to suffer, don't worry. That suffering will be good. That suffering will be blessed. God will cause you to stand even in the midst of that suffering. And even if you fall because you die, you will open your eyes in heaven, where never will there will be affliction to cause you to fall, other than the glory of God that will make you to fall face down in worship. And that's the falling we should do. And so the example of Daniel I leave to you. And I also want to leave to you the example of Jeremiah. Because he was one who was fighting pretty much alone. He was seen as a spy towards the end of his ministry because he kept bringing the commands of God that they were not to flee from Israel, that they were to even give themselves over to Babylon because God had finally brought the discipline that his people needed. And here Babylon was trying to fight against Israel, and they were all saying, well, Jeremiah is together with Babylon. He's their spy. He's alongside with them. This is what the princess says in Jeremiah 38:3. Thus saith, well, this is what Jeremiah says, and then what the other people say. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princess said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city. And the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. And you see, this is where the pressure comes in. Jeremiah is speaking the truth. That now there's nothing else to do. There's no battling to be done. They need to give themselves over to Babylon. And that would be their way to say, dear God, we deserve discipline. We repent of our sins and we hand ourselves over. We are now recipients of thy discipline. Thou hast said that those who disobeyed and if we would go to other idols, we would be taken captive. That time has come. See, Jeremiah was pleading for them to repent. But politically, that meant that they were to give themselves over to a whole new kingdom. And Jeremiah was, in essence, facilitating this to happen. You can see how in the minds of these leaders, they look at Jeremiah and say, you're out of your mind. But he was in his right mind. Because it was really time for discipline. Beloved, you'll go to some friend and be saying, look, what you're doing is not right. And be reproving. And that brings sadness. That brings estrangement. And then you'll be accused, see what you're doing. You're dividing our family. You're the one who's cleaving things. You're the one who's bringing sadness. And you'll be tempted to say, oh, maybe I am. I'll just stay quiet. But if you really love souls, and if you really love the Lord, you'll say the truth. A lot of people err because they say the truth, but not with love. God's word says, say the truth in love. Some people don't say the truth at all, and they think love will do it. Some people say the truth, but don't love. Believers are commanded to say the truth and to love. Say the truth would be the stability, as it were. The love would be the love that we've already been seeing. See both how they work together. And so let's go to our third point, standing together. You can see now how if you put love together in the ingredient of one who is being stable, and if that's in your heart, and it's in the heart of your neighbor, in the heart of your next door neighbor, in the heart of the one sitting behind you in the pews, the one sitting furthest in the church, the one who's leading the Bible studies, and the one who teaches at Sunday school, and this volunteer and that volunteer, and this church member and that church member, and this missionary with his family, if all of us, beloved, have this love in our hearts that forgets even grammar for the sake of love, and stability, a standing firm stamina in heart and devotion. Even comes fire, comes lions. Well, we can only then have this third ingredient, which is to stand together, to stand in unity. This is what Paul began to plead with in chapter 2. But before we go there, let's look at this condition in verse 3. Paul says, I entreat thee also. Now notice how serious this was. There's several levels of seriousness. One of them is this. He doesn't say, I entreat thee, Euodias and Syntyche. He says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. In the Greek, it has, I beseech to one name, I beseech to the other name. Paul doesn't want to run the risk for anyone to think that the first one is named first because he wants to blame her more. No. Paul comes with a heart of beseeching to Euodias and to Syntyche. They both have, as it were, the figure of Apostle Paul on his knees imploring. That's what beseech means. He's imploring. He's like a beggar for their harmony because they are in discord right now. That's one level. And the second level is the fact that their names are here. Paul understood that their names would be etched in Scripture, that in Kenilon, New Jersey, somewhere so far distant from Israel in those days, in that whole known place in Philippi in Asia Minor, who ever thought of Kenilon in those days? But there would be souls who would learn of these names, as they are in China and Africa. And Paul thought, no, this is important enough. It's God's word saying, this is so serious that I wanted you to know that these weren't just people. This was Euodias and Syntyche. All of a sudden, our minds can imagine these true people. Paul describes them as labors with them in the gospel. So we don't know a lot of things about them, but we know sufficient about them. We know that they were ladies, and we know that they were laborers for the gospel. We hear of other ladies that were used to send letters, to help the saints. There were many women who were assisting Paul in the gospel, sometimes with their husbands, like Priscilla and Aquila, sometimes on their own. Certainly, it seems they would be single if they would be traveling all over. And we think of Lydia. She's converted, and she hosts the first evangelists in Philippi. And it seems they keep returning there to Lydia's house. So it's serious enough that they are both implored and they are both named. And then the third level of seriousness is God doesn't just say, Paul, tell them to take care of this. They are told that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You can imagine if you're Euodias and you receive this letter and you're shocked, Paul is naming me. And you can understand I'm the one who has to be in the same mind with Syntyche. It's obviously a command for them personally. But the discord was at such rate, it seems to be, that it had gone beyond the possibility of two people dealing with it because of whatever reasons, that Paul enlists in chapter 3 or more people. He says, I entreat thee also. See, another person is entreated. True yoke fellow. We don't know who this person is. The word true yoke fellow is masculine. Some people think, well, it was one of Paul's associates there, and for some reason, he's not naming him. There is a possibility that the word yoke fellow, which would be spoken of in Greek Suzugi, that is the name, and that Paul would say, I entreat you, true Suzugi. We don't know that. When you read about that, it doesn't seem probable because he's not putting it as a name. He does put it as an adjective. So for some reason, Paul wants him to be unknown, but there's this true yoke fellow, someone who works with Paul. Help these women which labored with me in the gospel with Clement. It's not just saying that these ladies labored with Clement. The whole thrust is, I want you, yoke fellow, and I want you, Clement. This yoke fellow is, as it were, to be the one who will go call Clement and work together. And it's not just them. It says, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Now this whose names are in the book of life, it's all these people. And you see, this is what Paul is saying. We're not in the ocean out there. We're in the island of the church. Let hate and let animosity and people that will weep about, they'll be there. And their souls are in danger. They're not drowning. They've drowned already. They're dead in their sins. We are people whose names are in the book of life. And beloved, imagine if you run across this book and you find that there is the name of the person whom you have discord with. And right beside that name might be yours. You are in the church. And this person is in the church. But between that comma, there is an ocean. Because there is hatred right now between you and Syntyche. You see, beloved, that is a condition that is like a plague. We don't allow a plague to stay. We take care of it. We go to the doctor. We go to a nurse. We go to a remedy. And while that plague is there, we're not at peace. So basically, this is what God's saying. Yodis, Syntyche, this discord between you is like a plague, and it can't stay. Your names are in the book of life. Whosever names are there in heaven, well, then they must live in unity on earth. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it a beautiful encouragement for harmony? And there's an encouragement in this, beloved. If that's the truth, then it's possible. God never commands something that he doesn't also give the grace and strength for it to happen. And so if he commands this unity in his spirit, we will find the strength for it to be true in your heart and mind. And beloved, this is where you have to start. If you notice that there's anyone that at the thought of that person, even at the very thought of that person, there's a sense of sadness in your heart. That it might be hard to talk to him or to her. And maybe you've begun already that second degree where you're avoiding that person. You don't look at him or her. You try to be where that person isn't. Those are the places that you start and go on your knee. You go on your knee and you ask forgiveness for those first feelings of distaste, of sadness, and even maybe already anger and of hatred. Start the battle there, beloved, because lack of harmony cannot exist in the body of Christ. How can you love like Paul is commanding us to love? It just can't. Now it's true that it happens. We see this discord happening. But as soon as we see it happening, there's this whole thrust to dissolve it. Now you could say, well, what is Clement? What are Clement and this yoke fellow and all these other fellow laborers going to do? You can imagine that with this letter, they have precisely what they need. Now, they would be holding Philippians. They would be holding a scroll that would be pretty much this big. And they would go to Syntyche and Euodias, and certainly they would turn to chapter 2, and it wasn't divided in chapters, but they would go to the paragraph that starts and says this: "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies," the fourfold appeal, "fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind," the fourfold command. He's in essence saying, be united, be united, be united, be united. Harmony, harmony with the mind of Christ. And then verse 3, these are direct commands. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." So literally, Euodias, you have to see yourself as less important than Syntyche, and Syntyche vice versa. Esteem the other better. "Look not every man on his own thing." Forget about your ministry, Syntyche. Forget about your focus, Euodias. "But every man also on the things of others." Begin serving each other. Maybe these two ladies had two different focus in ministry. And Paul is basically saying, forget your ministry and start serving each other. Think of how you can serve each other. "Let this mind be in you." Don't you think they would bring this to them? Verse 5, "which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant." I want to close with the example of Jesus. I gave the example of Daniel, of his friends, and the example of Jeremiah. I could give the example of Paul, who was a man who not only commanded to stand fast, but did also. I could give the example of Timothy, who was so greatly in need in places where he would receive from Paul encouragements for him not to be timid or shy. I could give the example of Moses, who could have chosen all the kingdom of Egypt, and he could have wavered between captive and slavery people against a throne that he was a close proximity to. And he says, no, I'm going to choose Christ. And he, in stability, became the leader of God's people. But let's end the sermon looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go throughout the whole universe. You'll never find a man who loved like Jesus. Just one little glimpse. Look at Christ walking with that cross still upon him. And the centurion would have been the one leading the whole band of vile, cruel soldiers. Maybe that centurion bore the hammer or the nails. If he didn't, he led the crowd that did. But the centurion didn't leave that scene without a new heart and a new hope. Look at the stability of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He was stable amid all that anguish of the cross. It says, when he suffered, he threatened not. And he was stable amid all that injustice that was against him. When we think of all the trials, all the illegalities, the false accusations. And it says, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He was stable amid that loneliness in the garden where he was bereft of all kinds of human help. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. Look at the stability of Christ in the pain of the cross, already now nailed feet and hand and hanging on that cross. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, this is love pouring forth from the Savior. And when the lights turned off and the forsakenness of the Father was felt, he still said, my God, my God. Our Savior is stable. Our Savior is loving. And our Savior is a supreme example that God's Word gives of the one who made himself of no reputation. You can think of it this way. If I'm in quarrels with someone, this literally means that I am not making myself of no reputation. my dislikes for that person, my lack of harmony with that person means I'm not serving him. It means I'm not wanting to consider myself as less than him. It means I'm being proud. It means that I'm not having the mind of Jesus. And then you turn that all around. And we're supposed to pray, Lord, make me like Jesus. Make me, Lord, to consider myself of no reputation, to be the servant of all, to be like Jesus. And beloved, if every heart has this beat, we will stand together. We will strive together because we will love the brethren because we're looking to Christ who loves us. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee for these three ingredients of what it means to strive together. Help us, Lord, to be stable. Help us to be loving. Help us, Lord, to live in harmony. And Lord, we ask forgiveness, for we have not always done these things as we ought to. But Lord, we thank Thee for the encouragements in Thy word, the love that we find from this pastor. Lord, we see this as Thy love to us, even as we see Paul's love to the flock in Philippi. Lord, he is, as it were, like a pastor to us. And we pray, Lord, help us to imitate him because he's imitating Christ. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would give us a heart of love for one another and a heart of stability before Thee in this world, and that we would seek this Christian unity that is so imperative, so necessary. Thy church is a body, and a body cannot be divided asunder. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would be the one helping us in all this as we look to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.